Well, the image that we have of a fat, jolly, white-bearded Santa Claus in a red and white suit actually is fairly new in history. It comes from a Coca-Cola advertisement first seen in 1931. And after the advertisement came out, and that's what people thought Santa should look like, department stores started hiring people who looked like that to walk around and greet the kids and add some Christmas cheer to their stores during that season. So in 1937, a Rochester dairy farmer named Charles W. Howard noticed that the problem with these Santas is that they didn't know what to do. I mean, they knew how to dress to look like the guy in the picture, but they didn't know what Santa should be like. They didn't know what Santa should know. They didn't know how to answer questions that kids asked. And so he decided to do something about it. So in 1937, he started a Santa school. And Howard was qualified to do this. Charles W. Howard was well known as a Santa because for 18 years, he had been the Santa on the Thanksgiving Day parade, the Macy's parade, right? He was that one on that float. And so he decided to have a school to teach them. The most important training, this school in Midland, Michigan, it's the oldest Santa school. Now there's lots and lots of Santa schools, but this is the first one and the oldest one that's been operating continually, and graduates from the school are guaranteed a position. It's a sought after, it's like the Harvard of Santa schools is how it was described. It's difficult to get in, but once you get in and you graduate, you are guaranteed a job making between $25 and up to $75 an hour. Some Santas boast that they clear six figures during the Christmas season if they graduate from this particular school in Michigan. The most important training is the tactics on how to evade tricky questions posed by suspicious youngsters or troublemaking teenagers. One Santa School graduate, Michael Buer, explains how to tell a plausible lie without ruining the mythology. He says, "I'm a professional liar. Sometimes a kid will test me by asking if I know his address to deliver the gifts. So what I start doing is rattling off coordinates, 25 degrees north, 44 degrees west, whatever." In one case, the big sister was starting to not believe in Santa, and so the parents gave me information on her, and I said, "Olivia, how did you like the cosmetic stuff I brought you last year for Christmas?" And she looked so surprised, like, "Wait a minute, this guy might actually be the real thing." Well, besides how to lie to children, the training is rigorous. It covers many different facets, including historical knowledge about St. Nick and the legend of the mythology surrounding the history of St. Nicholas, as well as various reindeer facts and trivia that people tend to ask about. They learn marketing strategies, accounting, and tax law, because a lot of what they get given is cash and tips. They learn costuming, physical conditioning. One trainer said, "The Santa Claus who doesn't move is a Santa pause." I'll let that sink in. They had to learn how to move during that time. They can't just sit there 8 hours a day. It's not good for them. They learned about nutrition for immunity because they're going to have sick kids on their lap all day long. And they even get a voice coaching session to maintain a husky baritone voice by using cayenne pepper and hot tea. Well, the three-day course costs $500. But I bet knowing how to fit down a chimney pays off dividends in the long run. Well, anyway, what we learned from this existence of Santa schools is that sometimes you think you know what a job entails, but you don't. You need to dig a little deeper to find out what it really takes. So let's dig a little deeper into the job description of the Messiah in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 is a prophecy in which is contained the location, the birthplace of the Messiah. And so a lot of people thought they knew who the Messiah was. But if you dig a little deeper in that very prophecy, you see more than meets the eye. So on Sunday, we looked at the origin of the Messiah, the geographical origin. He would come from Bethlehem. The family or genealogical origin, he would come from the clan of Ephrathah because he would be in the line of David in Bethlehem. And then we looked at the eternal origin or the eternal generation of the Son, that he would be somebody who comes from ancient days. And we linked all of those to the New Testament passages. So now we're going to have a look at what he will do in the same prophecy. So let me read again from verse 1. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Micah is one of the minor prophets just before the New Testament starts, if you're looking for that. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So as you can see, as we discussed on Sunday, this is a telescopic prophecy, is kind of what it's called, where there's a near fulfillment that's being predicted that's going to happen in the lifetime of these people, and then there's a far fulfillment as well of something that's going to happen in the distant future. We now know this because we live on that side of it. We live on the other side of, you know, the little baby born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and what we looked at last week. So don't be confused between the prophecy that talks about Assyria and this other prophecy, because it was meant to be obscured from their understanding, but we thankfully have the New Testament to help us. We're going to look at four aspects, probably three, maybe the fourth one as well. We'll see how time goes. Four aspects of the Messiah's work so that his people could recognize him. Four aspects of his work as opposed to his birthplace. We're going to look at what he's going to do. He will shepherd his people, he will glorify God, and he will protect his people. And then just briefly, we'll see he will comfort his people. So let's look at the first one. He will shepherd his people. Verse 3 says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh. So one of the first ways that you will recognize the Messiah when he comes, Micah says, is that he's going to shepherd his people. We're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of the prophecy and what all of that means. We're just going to focus on what it is that the Messiah was to do. Because remember, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Jews, they have an expectation of what the Messiah is going to be like, and they're basing it primarily on what the Old Testament prophecies said. So it seems kind of strange that they don't spot him when he comes, when there's so much in the Old Testament that was given there. Now, what I've been learning recently is that in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, there was a lot of writings and teachings going along that shaped the thinking of the Jewish people towards a political Messiah that would liberate the Jews from the Romans, and you kind of see that playing out in the New Testament in places. But here in the prophecy, the first thing he's going to do is shepherd his people. This is his job description. But before we look at that, notice the transition verse that talks about the timing of his coming. Verse 3 says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So this verse is a transition between the part about where he's going to be born in Bethlehem and now to what he's going to be doing. They had no idea that this transition was going to take 1,300 years. They didn't know that. They didn't know that this is a telescopic prophecy. They thought the Assyrians are coming to invade. This prophecy is telling us that they are going to invade, but that eventually we'll be delivered. And the way we're going to be delivered is not by the thousands of people from all the different villages and towns and cities throughout Judah that send their people, but from this one little town, Bethlehem, that's going to send one ruler, one whose coming is of old, of ancient days, and he is going to save us from everyone, thinking he's going to save us from all the Assyrians that are coming. They don't know that, no, the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to pretty much mop up the place. But this one who comes from Bethlehem will eventually save you from something way worse than Assyria. He's going to save you and the whole world from their sin. So just bear in mind that that's why they didn't understand what was going on. But like labor pains, yes, they hurt, but they will eventually lead to joy. And your judgment is going to hurt, but once you have repented, because this judgment was coming because of their sin, once you have repented, you will be delivered. So, he shall stand, verse 4 says, and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 10. Again, it's very helpful for us. When you read the Old Testament, you want to understand what the people at the time would have understood. And you try to draw application from that and make sure you really, really do justice to what those people understood when they received the prophecy. It wasn't hidden from them. There's truth there for them, and we can learn from that. But there's a lot of parts of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, that the New Testament sheds light on. And the two are kind of connected that way, right? And so we know because we have the record of what Jesus said when he came to help us with this. Like I said, they thought that they were going to find a Messiah that would liberate them from the Romans, or like a freedom fighter. But that's not what Jesus says. In chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice when he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And in verse 11 he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14 again. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So over and over he talks about how he is the shepherd of the flock. He is the good shepherd of the flock. He's the door by which you come in. And he's the shepherd that looks after you once you're in. And so whoever claims to be the shepherd, the Messiah, must have the right to do so and come in the right way. The gatekeeper lets him in. In other words, God is the one that appointed me to be your shepherd. And he calls himself the good shepherd, verse 14 there. And so verse 19 says, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon, he's insane, why listen to him? See, they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the one that was going to shepherd Israel. And this is what he was claiming. And where did they get the idea that that was the Messiah, that was a messianic claim? From Micah. You can go back to Micah 5. You know, I don't understand people who say, I do believe the stories of Jesus, I believe the history of Jesus, that there was this man, Jesus, and he died on a cross, but I don't believe that he was God. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's what they'll say. Jehovah's Witnesses say, we believe the history about Jesus, we believe that he even died on a cross, but we don't believe he was God. It just doesn't make sense. If you see someone doing the work of the Messiah, laying their life down for the sheep, being the good shepherd, then why don't you equate that with being the shepherd that the Old Testament said he would be? You know, if I drop my son off at school, there's often a guy in uniform there with the bright gloves, and he's, you know, saying stop so that the other traffic can come, and then he tells you, okay, you can come now, and the other traffic stops. And in all the time I've done that, I've never noticed somebody get out of their car and say, who do you think you are telling me to stop my car? I want to see a badge. I want to see some paperwork. I want some credentials before I stop my car. No, everybody just treats him like a cop because he's doing the work. Now, I don't know if he is a cop or not, but I'm grateful that he's there dressed as one. The point is, he's doing the work of the cops, so you recognize him as one. Here you have a man that is acting like the shepherd. He's saying, I'm the good shepherd. He's doing the things the good shepherd does. He is laying down his life for the sheep, but you don't equate that he's the shepherd? You want to see some more credentials? You want to see some more proof of it? Well, thankfully we have more of the prophecy. So he's going to shepherd his people. Secondly, he's going to glorify God. That will be the focus of his mission. Look at verse 4 again. Micah 5:4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. So in that little clause there, we see that he's coming not for his own glory and in his own strength, but he's coming in the strength of the great I Am, of Yahweh, his God. The Messiah's work wasn't never about his own fame. He wasn't trying to build a constituency of followers. He picked his 12 guys that came with him so he could teach them, so that they could pass things on, but it was never about growing the crowds. In fact, if you see in Christ's ministry, what did he frequently do when the crowds got very thick? He would thin those crowds. He would say something, the crowds would be like overflowing, and then he would say, "You can't follow me unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." And everyone's like, "Oh, this is a hard saying. We're out of here." And then the people leave. And he didn't say, no, I mean metaphorically, I mean communion. Come on, come back. He's like, yeah, if anyone's going to leave over anything I say, they shouldn't be here. He did this constantly. Take up your cross, follow me. I've come to bring a sword between father and son, mother and daughter-in-law. I mean, he didn't like the crowds coming. He obviously didn't come. Nobody does that today. Nobody's like, "Oh my goodness, I just hit 4,000 Twitter followers. I better say something offensive and get rid of some of them." People don't do that. You build your following, you keep building it bigger, not Jesus. He didn't come for his glory. He came entirely for his Father's glory. Now, his glory and his fame would spread after his suffering, and God highly exalted him, but not in his own mission. In the book of Isaiah, he's constantly called my servant. He said that he came to serve, not to be served. He came in humility. That's why he was born in a stable. He came in poverty. He didn't have property. He didn't have a place to lay his head, even though birds have nests and foxes have holes. When he died, the only thing of any value that he had was a piece of clothing that was well stitched together that had to be gambled for. And that was to fulfill prophecy. He came poor. And he came to do his Father's will. John 7:16, Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. Jesus came to seek the glory of God. In John 17, he said, "I glorified you on earth," speaking to the Father, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." In John 8:50, he says, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus constantly downplayed his own glory and exalted the Father, knowing that only after his suffering would he be exalted. And this is the application for us. There would be many, many self-styled messiahs in the history of the Jews, and there are many, many people claiming today to be spiritual leaders. Maybe not messiahs per se, but spiritual leaders, those that we need to follow. Beware of a ministry where the main focus is on the fame and the influence and the giftedness of the leader, and not on the glory of God. Even Jesus Christ himself, the most worthy spiritual leader in history, did not come to seek his own glory, but to seek the glory of the Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones once experienced this. He writes in his biography, or it's written of him in his biography, that once he was a visiting speaker, and this lady hadn't heard him preach before, and she didn't know who he was, and then he preached. And I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of the great expositors of the 20th century, and he was just, bringing the thunder, as it were, and she's never heard anything like it. And he just exalted Christ so much in the sermon, and she's weeping, and she's moved, and so she made up her mind immediately, "I'm coming back tonight. There's an evening service. I'm coming back tonight to hear this man. I've never heard anything like it. This is the best preacher I've ever heard. I got to hear him again." So she comes that night. And afterwards, he spots her and he introduces himself. And as they're talking, she confesses to him that she found the morning quite powerful, but not the evening. Yes, people say that to preachers all the time. Didn't quite find this one as good as the other one. And this is what he said. He said, "Ah, that is because this time you came to hear me preach, but the first time you came to hear Christ." And it's really true. It's when you come for the glory of God, you get more out of it than if you come to hear the speaker. Oh, come listen to this person. They're such an eloquent speaker. That's missing the whole point. And when spiritual leaders do that to draw attention to themselves, they're missing the whole point. Not even Jesus did that. And that's one of the ways that the Jews would recognize the Messiah, is that he wouldn't come trying to build a big following and a big platform and trying to raise himself up and trying to get an army behind him, but that he would come in humility and poverty and service and do everything that he does for the glory of God. Firstly, he would come to shepherd his people. Secondly, he would come to glorify God. Thirdly, the third part of his job description is he would protect his people. The end of verse 4 says, chapter 5, verse 4, and they shall dwell secure. You see that? They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our palaces. So there's a time in the prophecy, it goes from, so he's going to come, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, he's going to come, then he's going to stand and shepherd his flock, even giving his life for his flock. He's the good shepherd. He does this in the strength of God and the majesty of the name of God. The Lord is God. He does it for God's glory. And then they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. There will become a time when Jesus' fame has reached the ends of the earth. It wasn't during his lifetime. It was just a little sliver of the earth that had heard of him. But now we live in that time where his fame is spreading to the ends of the earth. And Micah, in chapter 4, which we'll look at in a moment, and Isaiah, chapter 11 and chapter 66, talks about the time in the millennial kingdom when the fame of the Lord is universal, where everybody knows his name, right? I think that's what this is referring to here. Now, again, remember, they didn't know this. They would have thought this is all going to happen any day now. But this is a very confusing credential because of this. There's lots of prophecies about the Messiah protecting his people, but when Jesus came, he didn't do that, did he? I mean, if you read carefully, he is doing it subtly, but he's not protecting them from physical harm. In fact, he sends them into physical harm. He says, I'm sending you like sheep among wolves. He says to them, when somebody persecutes you, you need to turn the other cheek. You're going to be persecuted. When they want to take your outer cloak, give them the other cloak as well. If they take you a mile, walk another mile with them. Like, you're going to be persecuted. He doesn't teach them how to avoid that. He doesn't protect them from persecution. He says it's just a done deal. You're going to do it. He told Peter to put his sword away. Remember in the garden where Peter wants to defend him? He's like, no, don't do that. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. If you fight for me, you will die, is what he's saying. You will lose this battle. You know how I know? Because there's like 100 of them and there's one of you. Put that sword away. Don't be dumb. Well, what about fighting? What about protecting us? The prophecy said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's exactly what happened. As soon as they struck Jesus, the disciples scattered. They weren't protected by him. He said, I could call my father to send angels to protect me, but he didn't. Remember what he told Pilate? Pilate's like, oh, so I hear you're the king of the Jews. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Why? How do I know this? How can I prove this? For if it was of this world, my followers, my subjects, would be taking up arms to defend me, and they're not. So how can we say that they would recognize the Messiah by the protection that he brings for his people? Well, one view, of course, and just remember when you're studying scripture that there's always 100 views on everything. One of the main views is that Jesus protects us from, well, guess, what do you think the prevailing idea is? What does Jesus protect us from in this life? Satan and the wrath of God, sin, right? And I'm not against that view. It is true, for example, in 1 John 5:18, it says, he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So 1 John 5:18 talks about how we are protected by Jesus in this life from the evil one. We are told that greater is he in us than he who's in the world. So we can't be possessed by Satan because we have the Holy Spirit in us. So that's true. There's that measure of protection. We do pray, deliver us from the evil one. So we do have an invincible spiritual protection from demonic possession. But that's not what this prophecy is about. So it's not wrong to say Jesus protects us, spiritually speaking. But that's not what this prophecy is about. This one says that he will stand, shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And goes on to say, verse 5, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, this is a physical invasion, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. In other words, we'll have more than enough defense to ward off any attack from the peasants and from the royalty. Everyone will withstand the enemy. So that's a prophecy that when the Assyrians came in, the shepherds would rise up, and the actual shepherds, you know, the blue-collared worker guys, and the princes would rise up, that everybody from the greatest to the least would fight. And so remember, in their minds, this is what the Messiah is going to do, but that's not what happened in history. So how do we make sense of this? How can the Messiah come and suffer and die and be humble and give all glory to God and be meek? And then also the Messiah, part of his job description is to be conquering and to be protecting and to keep us from physical harm. Well, there's one of two solutions. Either there are two Messiahs. I mean, it's a pretty confusing prophecy. You've got to come up with some solution. That's one theory. Maybe there's two Messiahs. There's one Messiah who's really meek and mild and dies, and there's another Messiah who leads the army. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It's the other option. There's one Messiah, but he comes twice. There aren't two Messiahs. It's the same Messiah, but he comes twice. And the first time he comes as the suffering servant, and the second time he comes as the conquering king. You know, see Book of Revelation, first verse to the last. Jesus comes back, and he comes back as the conquering king. And at that time, he's not coming meek and mild. He's not turning the other cheek. It says that his robe is dipped in blood. He tramples out the wrath of God, the grapes of the wrath of God. He comes with a sword. He comes in a war horse. He comes with all 10,000s of his angels to conquer. So this was a mystery in the Old Testament. They didn't know this. There's no way that Micah's readers could have known this yet. This was a mystery that gets unveiled after the resurrection and the ascension. So they didn't know about these two comings. Now flip back to Micah chapter 4. Just let your eyes go across there, across the street to verse 1 of chapter 4. And this is a prophecy that says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Okay, so just pause there for a moment. When are the latter days? Big debate. And you're going to see the phrase latter days often in the Old Testament. You know the LDS, the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, that's what they call themselves, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. They say we're in the latter days now. And in a sense, we are, in that the latter days are the days that are after the former days, you know, after the Old Testament. But the problem with the latter-day prophecies is whenever it says this is going to happen in the latter days, it literally means in the last days. And you don't know when the last days are until they're there. You might think that you're in the last days many times before you realize, oh, no, wait, this is the last days. So it's happened to me before. I'm sure it's happened to you, where somebody gives you directions and they say, yeah, ours is the house with the red roof. It's the last red-roofed house on the street. And so you're driving in this long, winding street, and there's a red-roofed house. But now there's a whole bunch of other houses coming up, and I don't know if this is the last red-roofed house or the first one. So you drive 4 houses on, there's another red-roofed house. Okay, maybe we're here, but the roads keep still going, and there's lots of houses, but I don't know if they're red-roofed or not. So I have to keep going until eventually you either get to a dead end where a big red-roofed house is, and you're like, okay, this is it. Or you've just been driving a while and realize, okay, it was that one. We got to go back. And in the same way, when God says, this is going to happen in the latter days, we're just coming like, maybe it's now. I mean, COVID, you know. This very week, I was busy scrolling my phone the other day. I'm lying on the sofa there, and the kids are playing around. And I said to Kim, this is really cool. There's another outbreak of a pandemic. There's a volcano happening, erupting right now at the moment. And there was a 6.4 earthquake in California. You got earthquakes. You got volcanoes. You got pestilence. I know that there's a famine going on in Africa. And she's like, shh, the kids, the kids. And I'm like, What? This is exciting. And you know what Jude says? Dad, it's like the book of Revelation. I'm like, yes, it is. It's exciting. So he's been listening to Will's preaching in the evening, and he's excited. He's not intimidated by it. But the point is that there's often where you feel like, is this it? You know, are these the birth pangs? So what Michael 4:1 says is, it shall come to pass in these latter days, that no one knows when the last days are. And verse 3 then says, what? This is what's going to happen. He, speaking of this Messiah, shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for the strong nations. In other words, he's going to be in charge. He's going to be the ruler. For strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. You recognize this, right? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this is talking about a time in history where there's no war between countries, so much so that they don't need armaments anymore. They don't need weapons. So they're like, well, we've got this giant defense budget. We don't need it anymore. No one's at war. So let's turn that into an agricultural budget. So that's what's being prophesied there. Verse 4 says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. And then it goes on to talk about how he calls the remnant together during that day. And it's just this wonderful prophecy of there being this protection and this peace. So there will come a time where Jesus takes away the threat of war and protects us physically from things, from any attack. We can sit under our fig tree or satsuma tree or whatever you got going. You can just sit and you can enjoy the fruit, and no one's going to steal it from you, and it's not going to burn down, and no one's going to take it, and you won't need to worry about your Second Amendment rights, because you won't need your guns, because no one else will have guns, and it'll just be like a chill time, and you won't have to worry about the elections, because Jesus is in charge and he doesn't give elections. It's not a democracy, it's a dictatorship, but it's a beneficent dictatorship of Jesus ruling the world. And it'll be wonderful, but that's not yet. So don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, Jesus isn't protecting me from physical harm now. That means he's not the Messiah, or he's unable to do it in the future. The two aren't related. Life on earth now is meant to be the way it is under the curse until he comes back and establishes his kingdom, and our prayers are answered. The prayers that say, "May thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven," which is not happening yet. Billy Graham once asked a little boy for directions to the post office. The little boy gave him directions, you know, whatever, turn second right or whatever. And then afterwards he said, "If you come to the church tonight, I'll tell you how to get to heaven." And the boy said, "No thanks, you can't even find the post office." You understand how they seem like they're related. A man who is geographically inept probably doesn't know the way to anywhere else, but we also see how they're actually not related. You can be physically inept and spiritually adept at the same time. And so there is a sense in which we feel, well, we're in this world and dangerous things happen, and when earthquakes happen, Christians die too. And when famines happen, Christians get hungry too. And when crime happens, it's not like only unbelievers kill other unbelievers. It's like, no, they kill Christians too. So where is Jesus in all of this? And I don't want you to lose heart, because this is the time where those things happen. But there's coming a time where they won't happen anymore. And the two aren't related. He is able to deliver us, and he shall. Let me give you the fourth one. It's kind of related. That's why I was going to like just stick it in there, because the fourth one is that he will comfort his people. He will be their peace. And this is kind of, we know that this is something that the Messiah brings. What did he say to his disciples in John 14? My peace I give you. Peace be with you, my peace I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Trust in me and everything will be fine. Being at peace with Jesus means you are at peace with the Father. He is our peace. He's our peace with God. He's what brings peace with one another. because we can only forgive one another and love one another if we're in Christ. And so he is our peace. And he said, I will send you the Comforter. The Holy Spirit in us gives us God's peace. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known of God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ and you're following him and you're obeying him, you will be at peace. So he will shepherd his people, he will glorify God, he will protect his people, and he will comfort his people. And that's what we learn from Messiah School. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief but powerful job description in the book of Micah of what the Messiah would do. And I pray, Lord, that no matter what's happening in our world, that we would be comforted in knowing that, Lord Jesus, you are in control and you are able to hear our prayers. We're not just statistics, but we are your children with the privilege of being able to come to you. But at the same time, we know that things are meant to be difficult in this life. But we look forward to your kingdom being established on earth, where righteousness reigns, where you will bring peace to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, our kids are having their Christmas party, so Q&A time. And I've missed this. We haven't done this in a few weeks. Yes. Yes, so Matthew 24, the question is, would we consider Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, to be a telescopic prophecy? And those of you who've been coming to the evening service with Pastor Will Brannon for the past, 6 weeks or so, he just preached a series on the Olivet Discourse that he's doing for his Doctor of Ministry program. And on the very first message, he said that is a perfect example of a telescopic prophecy. Things that happened in 70 AD, like with the destruction of the temple and all that kind of stuff, but then that's kind of foreshadowing other things that are going to happen in the future as well. Great question. Yes, Don. Yeah, that's a good question. So he's just asking in Micah 5:4, the second half of verse 4 talks about that the Messiah would be in the majesty of the name of the Lord Jesus God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Again, because of the telescopic nature there's aspects of the Messiah that they would recognize from this prophecy, and there's aspects that they would not recognize until it got fulfilled later in history. And that's one of them. So they're not dwelling secure in the time of Jesus. They're still under Roman oppression, and his name was not known to the ends of the earth at that stage. So yes, that's not one of the recognizable qualities from this prophecy. You can imagine how confusing it would be to live in that time. And you see it with the disciples. I mean, they believe. They're committed. They leave everything. Jesus is the Messiah. But then every once in a while, they're like, yeah, I want to sit at his right hand, I'm going to sit at his left hand, and when he comes in his kingdom, and then is now the time you're going to... He's about to ascend into heaven in Acts 1, and the disciples are like, is now the time you're going to bring the kingdom of Israel? You know, it's like, they just didn't get it. They didn't get it. Good. Any other questions? Maybe I've got one for you. Okay, you ask one more, Don. Yes, Micah, remember, his question is this the time when the Assyrians are on their rise and they're busy invading Israel, and God actually uses an angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrians. And that's happening in Isaiah. This is Micah, but Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. Micah was slightly younger, coming like slightly after Isaiah, we think. Yeah. So what I wanted to draw your attention to in this prophecy tonight is something we went through a book when I was taking some classes a couple weeks ago in Louisville. We spent a whole day on this book called The Five Views of Christ in the Old Testament. It's a brand new book, and it's got five different authors, and they each write what their view is of finding Christ in the Old Testament. And the one extreme view on the one side, by a man named Jay Goldingay, he says that Christ is not found in the Old Testament at all, that there's no mention of him, and that the way you interpret the Old Testament is always exactly how the people at the time would have understood it, and only the way the people at the time would have understood it. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 7, it says a virgin will give birth to a son. Well, the word Imla can also mean just a young woman, and that's talking about Isaiah's wife, who's going to expect the baby, who's got a cool name, Mahar Shahal Hashbaz, swift to the booty and swift to the bounty. That's his name, and it's a prophetic name, and it says before that kid's old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, this and this is going to happen. So that's his view, and that has got nothing to do with Jesus coming. Then the other extreme view on the other side of the five, I'm not even going to mention his name, but he said that Jesus is found in every verse of the Old Testament. And they go to verses like Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and starting with Moses and the prophets, from the whole of the scriptures, Jesus showed that he was in there. Well, Emmaus is a 7-mile walk, so you couldn't do every verse of the Old Testament anyway. But his point is that, and there's people who I've seen them do this, like you can flip to a random verse, and it says, Numbers 31, yeah, divide the plunder into two parts between the warriors who went out to battle and the congregation. Okay, well, Jesus is in that verse. He's the warrior that conquers our sin. And he's the one, he was divided, you know, his side was pierced on the cross. And I mean, it gets crazy. Like, they'll flip to a verse and it says that the porpoise skin must be used on the tabernacle. And they'll say, yes, Christ is in the porpoise skin because porpoises have blowholes in their skin. And Jesus had a hole in his side from the cross. So it becomes like very creative. It becomes like very like, it's an eisegesis, but Kim calls it, I see Jesus. And it is, I see Jesus. I see Jesus there. So that's the other extreme. And then, so what I was hoping to model for you today is the view that I hold and the view that I've been trained in, and whether you know it or not, it's the view you're being trained in, is that it's a view that's described by a guy called Temper Longman III in that particular book, where you read the Old Testament and you do find what it meant to those people. Because the other extreme guy says, no, it doesn't matter what it meant to them. They had no clue. Only we know because we have the lens of the New Testament that changes the meaning of the Old Testament. They didn't have that. Well, what I believe is that, no, these prophecies are written to these people, and it had an application to them, and they understood it in a certain way. But there are layers of meaning that they didn't quite know yet because it didn't apply to them. They had to deal with the Assyrian issue. This is one example. They had to deal with the Assyrian issue, and the prophecy is talking about Assyria. So, but there's these weird, confusing things that they're not sure about, but that become clear later. So what I believe we should do is read the Old Testament and see what it means in its original context to its original readers and try to draw application from that, but then not stop there. See if the New Testament says anything about that passage. And the New Testament says lots about lots of passages. And then we can connect those dots because the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have done that for us. Does that make some sense? Do you have any follow-up questions about that? Do you think that's the right method? Of course you do. That's what I told you. But I'm not always right about everything, but I think I'm right about this.